If you turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 9, we will continue our study of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. As I've been telling you throughout the years, this time of year, every year, Christmas and Easter, the secular media, television and magazines, etc., begin their articles on who is Jesus, what is Jesus, why Jesus. This year, CNN decoding Jesus and the myths of Jesus, things like that. Does it even matter that he came, giving further proof that they consult theologians for these documentaries that don't have a clue as to why he even came? One of the statements I read recently, one of the questions that I read recently that they may have covered a couple years ago even, was the question or the statement that Jesus did not want to die, that he did not want to die. And they cite the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying, and Doug read this for us this morning in Sunday school. Father, let this cup pass from me. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And they, no doubt a struggle was going on there, but the struggle, friends, was not the fact that he was going to die. Going to the cross was not the issue there. This cup was the wrath of God that would be poured out on him for sin. Understand that. This was a new experience for the second person of the Trinity to be treated as sin and to have the Father turn his back on him. That is the struggle that Christ was going through in that scene. It was the turning away by God the Father from God the Son, as God poured out wrath on the Son, who he treated as if he committed every sin that was ever committed. That's the point. It wasn't that he wasn't going to die or didn't want to die. But that was the issue in that scene. Listen, he turned his back on Christ. Why? So he could look at you and me, right? And that was the only way it could happen. The only way God could look on me as a sinner and you as a sinner was to turn his back on the one who was our substitute. That was the issue. And they spend all their time trying to figure that out. I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. I was telling our men's Bible study this the other day. They had came to my door while I was studying Luke. It was their bad luck that I was studying Luke when they came to my door. And they asked if I believed that if Jesus was Lord, did I have a relationship with Jesus or something like that? Or did I know Jesus Christ or something like that? And I said, yes, I do. I'd just been looking, in fact, at these passages, and I said, yes, I do. He is my Lord, and he is my Savior. And furthermore, he is God in human flesh. And I said, that is not what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, I know, but that is the truth. And the lady says to me, there's a young man and a woman there, and she says to me, no, sir, we believe what the Bible teaches. I said, ma'am, if that's what you believe, then you are teaching about a Jesus that is not sufficient to die for my sin and take away my sin. Only a perfect sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. You understand that? That is why it matters that Jesus is God. And not just a man, a sinful man. No, he must be God. God in human flesh. He came to die. That was his purpose. He came to die. You notice in Luke 9:51, I told you about this last week. I showed you this verse last week. For the days, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. I told you this is a transition verse in the Gospel of Luke. I told you that up until now it's been ministry in Galilee. Up until now it's been all about Jesus coming. Now it's all about Jesus going. He is moving toward the cross from here on out. It's going to take him about 5 months to get to Jerusalem, even though it's a 2-day journey. But we've got 10 chapters before we get there. But the point is, he's on a divine timetable. He came for that very purpose, to die. And he's going to Jerusalem. He came, as I told you last week, he came on a mercy mission. That's why he came. That is why he came. He didn't come to set a good example. An example will do me no good. I got great examples all around me. It doesn't change one thing about me. It just makes me feel more guilty. I need my sin taken care of. I need to be right with God. And only Jesus can make that happen. He's on a divine timetable. Turning point, book of Luke, right there in verse 51. He uses the word ascension in that verse. He's looking past all the other events, you know, the triumphal entry, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, 50 days later, the ascension, going back to the Father. So he's using ascension there, talking about all of those events. That's why he came. He came to die. He came to be our Savior from sin. He came to live the perfect life that none of us could live. God demands perfection. Understand that. God demands perfection. He is a holy God. And you and I are not up to the task of perfection. Christ is and was. He satisfied the law of God. He satisfied the wrath of God. I just want to show you, I think the theme of this last verses of chapter 9 are Jesus teaching his disciples, his apostles specifically, things about ministry. He has taught them about pride. It's not about who's the greatest in my kingdom. It's about who's the least in my kingdom. He turns everything upside down. In this short section I showed you last week, he's teaching them about mercy. You got to be merciful to people. God's shown you mercy. Let us never forget we just sang about God's mercy, right? He says, you got to be merciful. Let me just show you. Let me read this, refresh your memory. I'm not going to focus on these verses necessarily this morning. I just want to refresh your memory on some things we said. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him. They went and entered the village of the Samaritans. Most Jews would never go through Samaria, I told you last time. They'd go around Samaria. Jesus sends his disciples into Samaria to make arrangements, maybe where they're going to stay. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Samaritans were part of the northern kingdom at one time, when the kingdom was divided in two, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. Assyrians took the northern kingdom away to captivity and brought in and resettled other peoples in that region. Those who were left in the region intermarried, and you get Samaritans. And they were told in 2 Kings 17:33, they were a people who feared God, but they served their own gods. Follow me? They brought false gods, false worship into the land as a result of the Assyrians conquering them. That's how Assyrians conquered people, resettling people. And so you have this mixed race called Samaritans. They had their own worship on Mount Gerizim. Remember the woman at the well with Jesus? We worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship in Jerusalem. They had their own scripture. They only used the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They had their own temple at one time, but the Jews destroyed that. That wasn't too good for relationships. They had a temple 150 years before, had been destroyed by the Jews. But there are some good Samaritans. We're going to read about the good Samaritan in next chapter. We're going to read about the 10 lepers. The one that came back said thanks was a Samaritan. We're going to read about Samaritans being turning to Christ in Acts chapter 8. God loves Samaritans. Jesus loves Samaritans like he loves everybody else and cares about everybody else. He wants to redeem Samaritans. They did not receive him, though, it says in verse 53. The Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Basically, you're going down there to worship? Well, we got a perfectly good place here you can worship. It just highlighted the difference. He was facing and going toward Jerusalem. So it was not a theological issue that divided him or made them not like Christ. It was this whole issue of he's going to Jerusalem. He's a Jew. And we're not going to accommodate and show hospitality to you. It just brought up the racial and tribal hatred that they have and is so common in that part of the world. Verse 54, James and John want to call down fire from heaven and consume them. Sons of thunder, acting like sons of thunder, right? That's what their nickname was, sons of thunder. And they want to call down judgment. They saw Elijah on the mountain, and that reminded them of what Elijah did against the prophets of Baal. Let's do that. Let's call down judgment. I mean, you feel like that sometimes, don't you? The way unbelieving world acts sometimes. You just think, God, is there no justice? Is there no justice? In verse 55, Jesus rebukes them for saying that. You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Now, I realize that's in parentheses, probably in your Bible, in parentheses, meaning that it's not in the original or the earlier manuscripts. It may have been an added statement. You see that also in part of verse 56, possibly in some Bibles. Jesus is basically telling them, this is not the time for coming. My first coming is not about judgment. There is a time when I will come to judge. That's the second coming. Listen to this verse in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It doesn't mean that we are tolerant of sin. We certainly call sin, sin, and we call people to repentance. But it does mean that we don't call judgment on people. Revenge belongs to the Lord. And we do tell people about judgment for sure. But here's what they're doing. And I told you, I highlighted this last time. They are showing no mercy. That's the point. They who have been shown mercy are showing no mercy. That is a sin for you and I as a Christian. We are to show mercy to others. I think that sometimes people who have been raised in, quote, the church, cultural Christianity, for example, people who just are cultural Christians raised in the church, or sometimes you hear the way they talk, they're guilty of thinking that the sins of others are worse than their own sins. You follow what I'm saying? They look at other people and they think, those people are worse than me. Now, folks, there's something very wrong with making that kind of a comparison. You don't compare yourself to other people, you compare yourself to God, right? He's the standard, not somebody else. I only compare myself to you when I want to feel better about me. That's what I do that for. But the standard is not you, and the standard is not me. The standard is God. And he is reminding them of that, if anything. You must see the world through eyes of mercy, men. Come on. We're in a time of mercy, a time of grace. We are not here to condemn the mission field to hell. We are here to reach the mission field. None of us is righteous, no, not one. We all need mercy, and we all need grace, and we all need to see the world through eyes of mercy, and that is what he's teaching the disciples in that section. And then we come to the next section, and he's going to teach them something else. Different theme in this section. And it's interesting, if you were to compare the gospel account, say, to Matthew, you would realize this is really not in chronology here, chronological order of events. This is an event that took place up in Galilee. Luke doesn't write that way. Luke is more thematic. Themes. These are things he's teaching his disciples, and this is one of them right here. We see pride, mercy, and this whole issue of a true follower of Christ. That's what he's showing them. These are themes. These are part of the theme of what he's teaching his disciples. So it's not the chronology necessarily always in the book of Luke. He gives you three encounters here. Jesus has three encounters in this section, and showing, like what I said, what it means to be a follower of Christ. See in verse 57, I will follow. follow you. Follow me, verse 59. I will follow you, verse 61. We're talking about, that's the key word, following Christ. The Greek word used there is the same Greek word when Matthew, follow me. Anytime Jesus tells anyone to follow him, this is the very same Greek word that's used every time. The idea speaks of future. The idea speaks of continuous. The idea speaks of something beyond this very moment. You follow me? He's not talking about just this one event. You make a decision that you're going to follow me. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about present imperative. He's talking about continuous command. A true follower never stops following. Keep on following. From now on, follow me. That's what he's saying. Listen, we have turned coming to Christ into an event, a moment. It's not a moment. It doesn't just happen one time. You don't just say that happened to me 15 or 20 years ago and nothing's happened since. You can't say that and have any assurance whatsoever that you belong to Christ. That is not what following Christ means. And it's not some second-level experience of the Christian life either. It's what it means, verse 62, to be in the kingdom of God. You follow Christ. You continually follow Christ. It is a total change of direction. It's continuous. It's not about an emotional experience. It's not about a one-time decision. It's an all-or-nothing proposition with Jesus. It's not an add-on. And I think that's what many people treat their Christian experience as an add-on. It's not a hobby. It's not just for Sunday. It's not just for Easter. It's not just for Christmas. Back in Luke 9:23, you remember, he said this. And this, what we have here in these verses is just an example of further expounding on this statement. Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. I told you, very important word, denying yourself is the idea of turning from your self-centeredness. It's what Luther put on the articles that he nailed, the thesis that he nailed to the Wittenberg door. Luther called it self-hate. He says it's essential to entering the kingdom of heaven. Basically, you're turning against yourself. It's the idea. You're putting your will aside and submitting to Christ. That's what you're calling people to in a Christian, to be able to become a Christian. I don't know if that's what you heard or not when you became a believer, because that's not the typical message in American Christianity. People think that's a work. People think that's adding something to the gospel by saying what I just said. And I'm telling you, I will qualify this more as I go through this, but this is a work of God in the human heart. I cannot tear down my pride myself. I love myself way too much. But God can do that. And every one of these people you're fixing to encounter here in this passage, God must do a work. They just think they're there. They're not there. And Jesus is going to show them why they're not there. They have to have that work of God, as we've been seeing, to break that pride, to show me how self-centered I am and how self-dependent I am and how self-satisfied I am and how much I seek self-satisfaction. From Matthew's account, you learn that there are a lot of people around when this happens. He's been performing miracles when this happens. So there's a lot of people in the crowd. They've been seeing and hearing. Seeing miracles, hearing him teach. Words like they've never heard anybody speak before. There's an attraction to him. When you see the word disciples, don't think it means they're necessarily have any kind of saving faith. They're just attracted to him. They're learners. They want to be around him. We make that distinction often. You're going to have an example where disciples walk with him no more, John 6. They don't want to learn from him anymore. A true disciple can't do that, for one thing. He doesn't turn away. So in talking with these men, we're talking with these individuals here, Jesus is going to reveal blindness in their heart about what they are saying, because that's what Satan does. He wants to blind you and me. Blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. That Satan works like that. He doesn't want people to come to Christ. Notice the first individual in verse 57. This is a man, okay, this is a man who desires personal comfort, okay? He desires personal comfort. That's his problem. That's his problem. Let me show you how this unfolds in these two verses. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." This individual wants to be included in those who are traveling with Christ, those who are walking with Christ, going with Christ, maybe the 12. He wants to be a part of that group. Face value, that sounds good. For most Christians, you would say, sign that guy up, right? Sign that guy up. Oh, my goodness. Get him on a card. Get him on a registration here. That just sounds really good, face value. Most people would say, well, he's saved. He is saved. That's what most people would say. It sounds really good. Matthew tells us that this guy is a scribe. Now, that is very incredible, really. This guy is associated with those Pharisees who hate Jesus. For this man to be an expert of the law, for this man to be one who is in association with the religious elite of Israel, and for this man to be impressed with Jesus, to be attracted to Jesus, to say this, to depart from the thinking of his associates and say he's going to follow Jesus, or wants to follow Jesus, is pretty significant statement. What these guys would do is they would attach themselves to a rabbi. He calls Jesus a rabbi or teacher. And it was very common these guys would find them a rabbi that they were impressed with, attracted to, sometimes who was very popular, and associate themselves with that rabbi. And that's what this guy is saying. Teacher, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's what he says. I'm telling you Matthew's account. He calls him a teacher. Luke does not record that, but he calls him a teacher. I've decided you are the rabbi I want to study under. That's what he basically is saying. And I am volunteering to be one of your disciples. I want to join your group and travel wherever you go. And there's no reason to question his sincerity, to doubt his genuineness in what he is saying. But Jesus is not impressed, and that's important. Jesus is not impressed. This man is eager, but Jesus doesn't respond the way most would. Because you know why? John 2 says Jesus knows a person's heart. Jesus knows what's in somebody's heart. And Jesus is not, in that passage in John 2, he was not going to commit himself to that person, those people in John 2. Jesus says in verse 58, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Common saying, by the way. But Jesus is saying, most rabbis are very honored people, my friend. But I am not your typical rabbi. I have no school and I have no synagogue. And I don't have the normal comforts that go with the office of rabbi. That's what he's saying. Foxes, they have a burrow to go into. A bird has a nest to go to. A lot of foxes, a lot of birds in Israel. Everybody knows this. The Son of Man has no title of his deity, has no such place to go. It doesn't mean Jesus is saying he's homeless. That's not what he's saying. It's just saying that Jesus depended on the hospitality of many others. He had many friends he stayed with. But he never owned a place. Why does Jesus say this to the scribe? Because it's a way of Jesus saying this: listen, I don't have the comforts that you are looking for. I don't have any comforts to offer you. If you're looking for a comfortable life by following me, you're not going to find it with me. Implication of following me is that you may not have a place to lay your head at night. You may not have a nice soft bed to sleep in. See, he's attracted to popularity of Jesus. He's attracted to the crowds and the people, to the miracles. Maybe he's in awe of the teaching of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, and the enthusiasm, the excitement that surrounds Jesus, but he does not understand sacrifice and self-denial. He does not understand that. He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about and following him meant. You can just listen to some of these passages I'm going to read to you. This is from Matthew 10, verses 16 through 25. You can turn there or you can listen. Listen to what Jesus says. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents. That's verse 16 of Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. Brother, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, the slave like his master. They malign me, they're going to malign you. Are you willing to do that, my friend? John 15, a student is not above his teacher. They hated me, they will hate you. See, you can be attracted to Jesus for the wrong reasons. But it can mean, it doesn't always have to mean. I'm not saying you should go out and look for discomfort. I'm not saying that. But you got to, when you come to Jesus, you got to be willing to understand that may be what you're called to do and go through. Listen, what I preach in this pulpit had better preach everywhere else in the country and the world, right? It's a universal message. And just because you and I don't see that threatening us, believe me, that is exactly real to so many people around the world. The way they treated Jesus is how they will treat you. It could possibly treat you. No one who follows Christ, Kent Hughes says, and continues, will live a life of ease, know what it's like to love difficult people or loving people till it hurts you. See, that's what we sometimes think. We think it's on my terms. We're attracted to the fun stuff. But, I mean, there's deep down character things he wants to change in my heart and yours. Deep down stuff that I don't necessarily want to let go of. And it hurts sometimes when God starts doing that work. Love enemies. Love other people. The discomfort of being out of step with the world, I don't know about that. There's just things in the world I really like. I don't want to be out of step with the world. That's discomfort. This guy isn't counting the cost. You follow me? He's not counting the cost. He doesn't have any understanding of what the self-denial thing's about. You're going to be tested on what the self-denial thing is. Your self-centeredness is the issue. And you want to be comfortable. So this scribe is eager. He's very eager. But he doesn't understand the cost. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this about people like this. People like this that say, yeah, I want to follow you. And the first hint of discomfort, I'm out of here. Follow me? You see that person in church sometimes, man, they're just, wow. They give their testimony even. And then persecution or something comes along and they're out of here. You follow me? That's what happened to Jesus in John 6. He starts talking to them about being, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He starts using that kind of language of being so identified with me, so committed to me. And as a result of that dialogue in John 6, many of his disciples walked with him no more. Oh. Hey, listen, I like miracles, and I like free food. But this committing myself, following, submitting, you really? And they walked with him no more. You have seen that parable in Luke 8. Turn back to Luke 8 if you're still in Luke. I hope you're still in Luke. Just one chapter back, the seed that falls on the rocky soil. Remember how this goes? This parable of the sower and the soils. Remember, you got a sower who's throwing out seed. The seed is going on to certain ground conditions. And Jesus says that sower is the one who preaches the word, throws the word out there. The seed is the word of God. And the soil conditions are the different heart conditions that that soil lands on. Remember that? We studied that. This is what you're going to face in sharing the gospel with people, those kinds of soils. And verse 6 of Luke 8 talks about this rocky soil. That's a soil that's got a bedrock underneath it. On the top, it looks pretty good. But you go down just a little ways, and what you don't see is this bedrock. And you'll throw seed on that soil. It'll spring up really quick. Jesus calls it joy. Wow, excitement. Let me give my testimony somewhere. But the root goes down and hits that rock, and it gets no nourishment, and it withers. Follow me? That's the description of this kind of person right here that Jesus is referring to. You're looking for comfort, and when it doesn't show up, you're out the door. It gets uncomfortable to be a believer, you're gone. Verse 13, they receive the word, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation, okay? They weren't saved. Understand that. You don't lose a salvation work that God does, you don't ever lose. If it's some work of man like this, yeah, you'll lose it quick. All right. You see these individuals. I see them. They don't count the cost. They profess Christ, but they fade back into the world, having never counted the cost. Not willing to pay the price. I don't know who gave this illustration. I heard somebody say it. I thought it was pretty neat. You know how the Civil War, ever watch these Civil War movies sometimes where they show when the war's about to begin, how the Southerners, maybe it was the Northerners too, but in the Southerners especially, you see these scenes where everybody goes out like as a picnic to watch the battle. You follow me? Let's go sit up there and watch our boys go out and fight. Follow me? That's how it is. They don't understand war. They don't understand battle. It's like you watch a parade, you know, and the young boy sits there and watches the soldiers in their uniforms and their guns and all the things marching in step, and it's so impressive, and you see all of the military arsenal following them, and you think, wow, I want to do that one day, which is a noble thing, by the way. But the point is, what they don't see in that display of marching and uniform glittering and all of that is they don't see the battle, the exhaustion, the bloody battles. They don't see all of that. The disease, the Southern troops especially, the Civil War books I've read, they don't see all of that, what's coming. That's how it is. Just, you count the cost. You're going to be a soldier in God's army. You're going to call to submit to Him. He's the one that is the commanding officer, and He will give the shots. Not you. He will call the shots. This is hard stuff. Listen, I know this is so un-American to talk like this. I understand. I know that. I grew up in American churches too, and you just don't hear this kind of language, these hard words of Jesus. It's always so simple and fun and happiness and all of those things. And I'm not saying we will ever have to experience the hardness of these things. I'm just saying we must be willing to. You follow me? Willing. That's the issue. Willing. Or you're not counting the cost. I had a roommate one time that at a conference, I couldn't figure this guy out. He was just so committed to Jesus. You know, I was a Christian and I was committed to Jesus too, but he said he's going to sleep on the floor. the hardwood floor at night. And that's what he did. And I slept in my comfortable bed. And I think to myself, is this guy more spiritual than me? I mean, he says, no, I got to be prepared. God might call me to the mission field or something. And I got to be prepared to sleep in a hard. I mean, listen, I think that's a little over the top, personally. But God bless him. I mean, he's probably on the mission field right now, sleeping on hard concrete somewhere. So that's how he prepared. So I don't think we have to look for those things. But there is an issue of comfort that I think we have an expectation for at times. So it's a reminder to us. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to be reminded, hey, I didn't sign on for comfort. I didn't sign on to be comfortable. Following Jesus is not about me being comfortable. It's hard for me to say because I like comfort. I like easy way. I know all of us do. Doesn't mean you have to give up anything. It just means you have to be willing to. Maybe you got a friendship, some friendships that you need to get rid of because they're pulling you in the wrong direction. Maybe you've got a girlfriend or boyfriend that is not a believer and you know you need to end that thing. Maybe you're using your leisure time for your own self-satisfaction and gratification. Or maybe you got too much leisure time. That's laziness. This does affect how we evangelize people. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells about a guy who told him, said, Dr. Jones, I have been considering accepting Jesus for many months now. I came to your church tonight to accept Jesus. But Mr. Jones, you did not give an invitation. And therefore, I'm not going to accept Jesus. To which Dr. Jones said, you weren't ready to accept Jesus tonight either. Listen, when Jesus does a work in my heart of drawing me by his grace, I run to him. Here's what you're afraid of in saying these things to people. You're afraid you're going to somehow run them off and discourage them from the gospel. That is wrong thinking. The true believer looks at this stuff and says, yes. Yes, I know that's true. I may not always like it, but I know that is true. You tell me, only God can make that attractive to my heart and your heart. Only God can make don't look for comfort attractive. But a true believer reads that and sees that and goes, yes, yes. And you don't have to have an invitation to get me down an aisle to do anything. I run to Jesus because I see him more valuable than my comfort by God's grace. Got two more. Luke 9. Another guy comes up to him and says, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Jesus says to this guy, follow me. Present imperative, continually follow me. Come with me. Change your direction, lifestyle, everything, change. Come with me. The man says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Hey, that sounds reasonable. That sounds reasonable. You'd expect Jesus to say, sure, well, you need to go take care of that. In fact, that was the responsibility of the children to make sure the burial of their parents was taken care of, providing that the parent has actually died. Folks, I want to tell you this. They did not embalm bodies in Israel. Understand that. If you died on Thursday, you were buried on Thursday. You follow me? If this man's father is dead, what's he doing here? That's the point. He hasn't died. It's the idea of, I need to wait. In following you, I need to wait until my father has died. I need to wait until I've handled the funeral, and I need to wait until I get my inheritance. That's it. That's really what this is about. Maybe he's just heard Jesus talking to this other guy about foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus says, follow me. So he's thinking, well, I don't wait to fix that problem. I'll just wait till I get some money, and then I'll follow him. I'll wait till I can provide the financing I need to follow him. That's really, I believe, the picture here. It's not about not liking your parents or caring about parents. That's not the issue in this verse at all. So Jesus says to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let those of this world take care of the matters of this world. You follow me? You go preach the gospel if you want to follow me. Jesus is saying you cannot love God and mammon. That's what he's saying. You cannot. It's like the thorny soil. You just get, there's just thorns there that choke out the truth. Your relationship with me takes priority over the world's priorities. That's the point. Remember the rich young ruler? Tell me how I can get into your kingdom. Great gospel opportunity. Okay, sell everything you got. Listen, that just exposes this man's heart, is what that statement does. It doesn't mean you got to sell everything to become a Christian. It means that this man's got a heart issue called his things, his wealth. And Jesus exposed that. This man thought he kept the law. Jesus says, okay, well then sell everything you got if you keep the law so perfectly. To which the man turns around and doesn't follow Jesus. Verse 61, we see another scene. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. That sounds okay. This man's problem, though, is that he chooses an earthly family over an eternal family. The issue here is not caring about your family. Jesus says in many places to take care of your family. Be concerned about your family. Honor your mother and father. We're told that in Scripture. That's one of the commandments. Basically, it is the priority that you give to a family, an earthly family, over Christ. That's the issue. That is the issue. And I want to tell you something. That is an issue that has kept a lot of people from walking with Jesus. It really is. It's family. It really is. You think about that. I'll move into that in just a moment. But there is family can keep a person from following Christ, or seek to anyway, or even obeying Christ. Family pressure. Going into ministry, young men, women want to go in the mission field. Family pressure. Don't you use that education I gave you for that purpose? All those kinds of things. MacArthur, in his commentary on this, says this guy was holding onto long apron strings. That's a good statement. I want to tell you something. The greatest thing you can do for your earthly family, because I hear this from a lot of us, I want to reach my family. I want to reach my family for Christ. The greatest thing you can do for your earthly family is let them see that you love God more than you love them. You follow me? Your earthly family is going to continually planning Sunday events. I guarantee you. And they don't mean to, but they just do. And it's going to keep you away from church and God's people, and you're going to give them priority over everything else. This happens. Hey, tell your family, look, you know, I will give you Saturday. I'll give you this holiday. But I love God more than I love you, and that's the best thing I can do for you is for me to love God more than you. Your family watches you. They know your priority. They know my priority. The greatest testimony I can have to them is that I love God so much. And I love God's people. And all they can think about is, what is wrong with you? What is different about you? But that is your best testimony to them. You can talk to them about the gospel all day long, but if they just see you pulled away from everything all the time, they got to wonder, how really important is this to you? That's what Jesus is saying to these people. Where's your priority? Is your priority your comfort? Is it your money? Is it your family? He says, he concludes it with verse 62. Jesus said to them, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This was actually a saying that they can find in 8th century BC literature. It's a statement that speaks of total dedication. When plowing, if you turn and look a different way, you're going to not make a very straight furrow in the ground, are you? You've seen it when you're driving down the highway, your kids are in the back seat acting up, and you take your eyes off the road for a minute to try to referee something, and next thing you're in a ditch. I mean, that happens when we take our eyes off of where we're going, where we're headed. John Bunyan called it Mr. Facing Both Ways. And so I just say this, folks. If Jesus is God, he has the right to demand how we should follow him. Make sure you belong to him. Do that, would you? Make sure you belong to him. And if you belong to him, when you preach the gospel, don't be afraid you're going to drive somebody away by telling them the cost. I said it to you last week, don't follow Jesus if you don't want your life changed, because that's what mercy and grace does to you. It changes you. And if you don't want to be changed, then don't come to Jesus. He's not just an add-on. He's not just a hobby. He's not just Christmas and Easter. He's Lord. And I say it to you again, only God can grant me a heart like this. I look at these things and I say, oh God, dear God, I know in my salvation you broke my pride, but I know my pride sets back in throughout my Christian life over and over again. God, keep on breaking me. Keep on breaking me. My self-centeredness gets back in the picture all the time. I want to be comfortable. I get attached to things, all those things. God's at work. Nothing can stop him. I pray for everyone in this room this morning that if you don't know Jesus, that you will put your faith and trust in Jesus. He rode into Jerusalem to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what he did. And your problem is sin. And he went to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a divine timetable to take care of our sin problem. And the only way that can be appropriated to anybody in this room is by faith in what he did. Not what you do. Coming to church this morning will not save you. Going to church for the rest of your life will not save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for this time today. Thank you for your truth. These are hard truths. Our hearts are battered in some ways by these truths because we know they attack our pride. We know they attack our selfishness. They attack our self-centeredness. But God, that is what the gospel is about. Not about exalting us, it's about exalting you. May you be exalted as a result of our time gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.